The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Which God is true God? If you ask a Jewish person that question, you'll get a certain answer. If you ask a Muslim person, you get a different answer. Last night I saw a commercial on television for Econcar. If you ask them, you probably get a different answer. You know what Econcar is, Ben?
Econcar. It's a new one to me.
If you ask a Buddhist or a Hindu, you get a different answer. Well, we talk about the God of the Bible here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us here as we make our way through Deuteronomy 13. We're going to do something which is kind of radical here on the Bible study. We usually move through the text sequentially, but we're going to read chapter 13. Then we're going to jump ahead to chapter 18 and make a comparison there. This is all very difficult stuff, I think. This is going to be mind-bending for me, so it's a good thing we've got a genius like Pastor Rick Mars here. He's actually a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and still enjoying probably a carefree summer, are you?
I just got back from vacation on Tuesday, so yes, it was a good 10-day vacation back in Gettysburg in Philadelphia, a couple days in New York.
Gettysburg, Pennsylvania?
Yeah.
Are you from there?
No, my wife and I just had never seen Gettysburg.
Oh, man,
and
she's I'd love to see Gettysburg. What's it like?
It was very interesting. It was reverent and awesome to be on that battlefield just to know, you know, how much was suffered and how many men
died.
Did you
have a tour guide or anything there? Did you?
We had an audio tour guide the first evening we got there. Just, you can put a CD in your car and then just drive around. It's a huge battlefield. I mean, it took 3 days. Our bed and breakfast was actually on the battlefield on the north edge of the city. 51,000 over 3 days. So, and we went to Antietam at the end of our trip, which was the biggest single loss of
life. Now, did you drag your wife along, or does she like
that
kind of stuff?
She loves it. She works at CHI. So, I mean, she works at Concordia Historical Institute.
So she likes
historical stuff.
She likes
history even more than I do. So,
you know, I remember the first time I, on vacation, visited Pearl Harbor. And you take the trip across the harbor to the Arizona, and you can just envision those Japanese planes coming over the back of the harbor there, and it just—I wasn't ready for it. It just gives you chills. I can't imagine what it would be like to visit Gettysburg. I hope to do that someday.
And to think in some of these 20-acre fields, there were as many people, many men who died as died in Pearl Harbor.
Yeah.
So it just, you know, in just 20 acres, I mean, just thousands of men shooting at each other. It was just, again, an awesome, reverent.
Why do you say reverent?
Well, just to think about what they were doing to both unite the country, but also to overcome slavery in our country. I mean, we kind of take that for granted now, but I just saw a History Channel thing this morning on the Underground Railroad, and so that was prominent in our trip in several places. So our country had a horrible history with slavery. Now we have a horrible history with abortion. So we are not getting any better in some ways.
All right, you're heading in Ask the Pastor territory.
Yeah. But it actually comes up in some of our reading just a little bit.
Yeah, so. Well, and we're excited to have Professor Mars here today in the 10 o'clock hour so that we can talk about text. Usually he's here in the 11 o'clock hour, but I know you're looking forward to going through some text here.
I'm very excited.
Now,
about
you at the seminary? I know you're in sort of the counseling curriculum.
Right. Practical department.
Practical department. Do you have an Old Testament expertise or a New Testament expertise?
Well, probably like the normal pastor does that you have on your show, a normal pastor in the congregation. Perhaps maybe, I would hope maybe a little above normal, but again, I don't consider myself a genius like our Old Testament exegetes, but I do think I have a good sense of what people in the congregations tend to ask on these sorts of things, and have covered this in Bible studies in my own congregations in the past.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here as we make our way through chapter 13. And then we're going to just jump, just go right over 14, 15, 16, 17, right to chapter 18.
That's right. Stay with the same time.
I don't know why we did it that way, but Diane talked to some genius exegete somewhere and suggested we do it, so we were going with it.
Yep. The themes fit.
The themes fit. All right, let's begin in prayer. Pastor, we always start our Bible study that way, if you would lead us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this radio station, for this opportunity to share your word one with another and with the listeners. We pray that you will point us always to yourself, your majesty and your love, the love that was shown to us in your Son, Jesus, and how you began to reveal that through your Old Testament prophets like Moses and others, ultimately through the chief prophet of all time, through your Son, Jesus, who came to visit us here on earth and give his life for all that we may live. Guide and direct us toward him each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, when you sat down here, you asked me if we were going to back up a little bit into chapter 12 there, or just a few verses there. Did you want me to do that?
Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll bring the last verse or two of chapter 12 in, because I think it has some pertinence.
This is chapter 13, book of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Moses writes, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Those are the first five verses. So how do the previous verses fit into that?
Well, again, I think we, our American ears, hear this, and we live in a very multi-religious, multi-ethnic society, and so this sounds like horribly harsh law, that if somebody were to say something against Yahweh God, that they should somehow be put to death. But we need to understand it in the context that this is not the United States that we're talking about here, and the New Testament does not teach that we are to continue doing this in the New Testament church times, but these were the people of God, Israel, called to be a particular nation for God's people, and they were going to be living among people who were horrendous in some of their beliefs. And so that's where I think verse 31 of chapter 12 is probably important for us to see in context. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way," which is after other gods. "For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So in these other countries that they were going to be supplanting, they were not to be following after their gods because they were doing horrendous things. Although, again, I just made my abortion comment, we don't burn our sons and daughters in the fire to our gods in this country, but we worship freedom to such a degree that we choose to allow abortion to be legal. And so in that sense, we're doing it still again.
So if I were to be making my way, and I by the way, I'd expect a lot of credit from God for taking on the difficult task of fighting my way through Deuteronomy. You know how that works. But if I were fighting my way through Deuteronomy and I were reading this, maybe for the first time, and it almost takes your breath away, these kinds of circumstances, people in Canaan, in the Promised Land, about to be displaced by the people of the children of God, people who are worshiping false gods, and they've got carved images, and they've got idols, and they burn their own sons and daughters in sacrifice, killing them to these false gods. Well, that's just terrible. But we got nothing in the 21st century, in your life and my life, that resembles this. You know, this is like, whoa, boy, that's bad, but certainly has nothing to do with today.
Right.
Is that true?
Well, We need to remember that, again, God was talking to his people of Israel as a nation at that time. And so he was giving them not just moral laws that we are still considered to or still need to be following in New Testament times. And those moral laws get repeated in the New Testament. But he's also giving them civil law and ceremonial law. Things that we don't have to follow anymore. And that comes up in Colossians 2 and other places in the New Testament, that we don't have to follow those ceremonial laws. Peter was told that, you know, go and eat those animals that they were told not to eat in Deuteronomy, because just that ceremonial law no longer applies to our New Testament times. But civil law was still important, because this was a nation, not just a church. They were a church nation, where we are just church. And again, that's wondrous that we are church, but they were God's people and they were God's nation. And even with civil law in our country, if somebody is treasonous, if somebody commits treason against their country, United States or some other country, that's quite often a capital offense. Well,
yeah, not telling, anymore.
Well, it can
remember the
be,
Rosenbergs?
But, yeah.
But, you know, I think they went to the electric chairs.
Right, right.
Not anymore.
Quite often it is, because we don't do the capital offense very often, except for extreme murders and so forth. But people are put away in jail for the rest of their lives because of treason. Well, this is saying this is treason against God, to follow after other gods and to lead people after other gods. And again, notice this is if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, if somebody arises and tries to be a church leader, and that person leads them after other gods, then that person is to lose their life and in Israel at that time and for the next 1,400 years.
Well, I was searching for a different example here, because it just seems we keep coming back to the same thing, but it seems to me to be the best example. We have representatives, we have elements in the United Church of Christ that have embraced open homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
We have certain representatives in the Anglican Communion that have embraced open homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
We have elements in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America that have embraced open homosexuality. And then there are those on the other side of that argument that completely reject that. Now, is the element that embraces open homosexuality in any way fit into the category of if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you?
Oh, yeah, I think so.
Yeah?
But not the capital offense that goes along with it. Again, that's part of the civil law that applied
only to
Israel at that
time. I'm not carrying any rocks in my pocket. You know, I don't want anything to do with having to stone anybody.
Right.
So I don't want anybody to jump to the conclusion that I just love to go out and you know, rock some clergymen somewhere. But why not?
Well,
we have the command of God here, and it seems pretty clear.
Here's a couple of New Testament counteractions to that. So unlike in the Old Testament church, Old Testament Israel, the church has no authority to execute false prophets. In Luke 9, Jesus was going through Samaria, and the people didn't receive him. And the disciples, James and John, saw this and said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with great gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So again, in the New Testament times, we're called to counteract false teaching and to work against it. And those things that you just said are horrible false teachings that have crept up in so-called Christian churches throughout our land. But other false teachings have been creeping up for hundreds of years already, especially having to do with the work and place of Jesus. Is Jesus really the Son of God?
What did you say? In the New Testament, we have counteractions?
Well, yes. I need to be speaking against people like that and pointing people to what God's Word says and explaining to them how God's word still does apply in New Testament times. I need to do that as a pastor. You need to do that as a church leader and as a radio announcer and so forth in your role here. Other pastors and church leaders need to be doing that. But we're not called upon to go and stone somebody or hit them over the head with a club or shoot them or anything like that. That's, again, we're called to gently teach, patiently endure, and God then may perhaps call them, grant them repentance. And God's word is powerful enough to do that sort of thing.
So it seems to me that we say with some frequency here on our Bible study program, now don't be confused, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament.
Yes. Yeah.
And the people of the Old Testament are saved by faith, mm-hmm. just as the people of the New Testament are saved by faith.
Mm-hmm.
You're nodding your head.
Right.
But the fierce anger of Almighty God on display in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is no longer on display
well,
in the New Testament?
No, I
He's
think
not as serious anymore about false gods and false worship?
He will be. Those people that are teaching falsely and not believing what he has said will face him face to face at their death. But we, the church, are not called upon to react to them in the same way that Israel, church, nation, was called upon to react against people who would do treasonous things against the civil law of their state. Again, we're not doing the civil law of the state in the church. We have only the moral law. And again, believing God's word one way or another is part of that moral law.
So
you look puzzled.
Well, I'm just trying to think this through, because I don't like discrepancies or inconsistencies in my religion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to be able to ponder it, and I want it to hold together. Don't you have something like a systematics theology discipline down there in Concordia Seminary? So systematics is a way of understanding how all these truths hold together, right?
Right.
So that's all I'm just trying to get from.
Well, and that's part of this. These definitions I'm using kind of draw out of our civil, out of our systematic theology. The civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law of the Old Testament were all laws of the Old Testament, but only the moral law then gets repeated and carried over into the New Testament. We're not told to do any of the particular animal sacrifices on into the New Testament times. We're not called to have governing authorities the same way that they did back in the Old Testament times. We don't have a king of Israel like they did eventually several hundred years after this. But we are called upon to continue following God's moral law. And again, that often gets repeated in Paul's letters, in Jesus' words, in Peter's words, and so forth.
So, I'm just thinking about those Pharisees. The Pharisees came under heavy criticism, even mm-hmm. condemnation, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Right.
Because they were not worshiping the God of the Bible. They were worshiping themselves.
Yeah, well, I think in one sense they'd sort of supplanted God with his law. And they were trying to kind of earn their way into
celebrating their law-keeping.
They were, but if you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, but just trying to artificially sort of follow the law, then you're not really following
false
the
teachers?
Law. Jesus called them such because, well, this gets more into the
Holy
Matthew.
Cow, he called them sons of the devil.
Yeah, sons of Belial, which comes up actually in these chapters.
So
as well.
How come based on Deuteronomy chapter 13, words delivered to Moses by the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God himself,
mm-hmm.
how come Jesus didn't pick up stones and pop those Pharisees on the head? You know, why stand there and argue with them and woe unto you and woe unto you? Just pick up a stone and pop him in the head. And then point to Deuteronomy 13, wipe your hands, and move on. Why not?
Because at that particular time, they were actually the civil authority. And he was a man under the civil authority. And so he didn't have the right, in a sense, as a man, to start stoning them. Again, his is not a... He told Peter not to pick up a sword and start fighting
against
him.
Yeah, I remember that.
So because Jesus' role was to suffer the pain that they, that we all go through, suffer on the cross, and be rejected by men like this in hopes. And again, many of these Pharisees and some of the priests became believers in Jesus after his resurrection. So he did gently teach and then call them to repentance, just as we heard in 2 Timothy 2.
Verse 6 and following, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Now, Pastor, you are well aware, because of our sinful human nature, that as sinners, we are about the business of trying to find out what it is that is required of us, and then we'll do it. That's the way we sinners work all those things down to the minimum. We find out what is expected, and then we figure out what just barely takes to qualify for that, and then we're done. That's kind of the way we do it. So whenever we read a book like this, you shall do this, you shall obey, you shall... Well, our eyes are wide open for all that stuff. And then along comes a pastor on the Bible study, and he doesn't want to talk about it. You pastors never really want to talk so much about the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, you want to talk about those verses immediately preceding the Ten Commandments, about I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Because...
rescued them.
That's the gospel.
That's right. That's right.
So it seems like the theme of chapter 13 that is emerging here is believe in me. Believe in me. And do not entertain anything that somehow might erode or distract you from believing in me. Believe, believe, believe. Really, this is the first time, it seems to me, in the now 13 chapters of Deuteronomy that we have gone in that direction. The rest of it has seemed to be so much be obedient, do not be disobedient, over and over again. So can you kind of... am I right, first of all? Is this Deuteronomy 13 working in reverse to talk about faith?
Well, I think all of those... I mean, you quoted the, I am the Lord your God who saved you out of Egypt, rescued you out of Egypt. All of God's law should be kind of interpreted from that vantage point. God, first of all, saves us and rescues us beyond our ability to do it for ourselves.
Should be, but and, isn't really, that's not really practically what's going on.
Well, but that's the way we want to always, again, even with raising my own kids, I always hoped that they would do what I say, not because I was going to spank them if they didn't, but because they trusted me and knew that what I was saying was wise for them, at least 98% of the time, and they would just do it because I was wiser and was loving for
them. Oh, we love Dad, so we're going to mow the yard.
That's what I hope for, though.
I hate mowing the yard. I wish Dad would leave me alone. That's the way it really is.
Right, and that's how our sinful nature comes about. That would be their sinful nature. That's how my sinful nature reacts to God. You know, did God really say was the very first temptation of Eve by the serpent, and we continue to face that each and every day of our lives? Did our loving God who rescues us either out of slavery in Egypt or out of slavery from sin, death, and the power of the devil, will we actually continue to trust him? That's what this is all about. Will we trust him more than we trust family members? That's what verses 6 through 11 are about.
Now, when we come back on the other side of the break, we're going to read 12 through the end of the chapter. But I'm already starting to get it here. God is very serious, very serious about us staying far, far away from temptations and distractions that might lead us away from him.
Yep.
And if I say to myself, well... thank goodness I live in the 21st century and I didn't face challenges like this, I'm pretty secure in my confidence, my knowledge that there's nothing that can drag me away or distract me from God. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor and Professor Rick Mars is here today, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll be right back on the Bible study.
I'm Dale Meyer. This October 2nd through 5th, Diane and I will welcome Luther Hostel to the campus of Concordia Seminary. Luther Hostel is designed for adults 55 and over to experience 3 days of fun, fellowship, and learning. Dr. Paul Meyer will be this year's feature presenter, October 2nd through 5th, with an optional trip to Perry County, October 6th. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
The essence of Friday afternoon at KFUO Radio is some relaxing, entertaining, edifying Christian music for you. But also, we continue our series with Linda Bartlett from Titus 2 for Life on identity, scriptural identity for women. We'll also be talking with Connie Grotefend from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us on the Book of Proverbs. It begins at 1, goes till 4, the essence of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? While all Christian churches acknowledge that there is a Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is equally true, although we seldom use this term, that there is an unholy Trinity, that is, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Martin Luther introduces us to these three old evil foes in his explanation to the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation. St. James, writing in the New Testament, reminds us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Once more, Luther explains our vulnerabilities to us. To feel temptation, therefore, is quite a different thing from consenting and yielding to it. We must all feel it, though not all the same degree. Some have more frequent temptations than others. Youths, for example, are tempted chiefly by the flesh. Older people are tempted by the world. Others who are concerned with spiritual matters, that is, strong Christians, are tempted by the devil. But we cannot be harmed by the mere feeling of a temptation as long as it is contrary to our will, and we would prefer to be rid of it. Accordingly, we Christians must be armed and prepared for incessant attacks. Once again, this is precisely why we need a Savior. And we have such a Savior, who has already purchased and won us back from the power of sin, death, and the devil, and we know that Savior to be Jesus. Lord, may we be honest with you about the temptations that attack us, and then may we pray for you to deliver us from evil. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won the victory for us that we could not possibly win for ourselves. Amen.
Jesus once said, "I and the Father are one." The word in the original means one of the same substance. Jesus is of the same substance as God the Father. He is true God. How does that affect your life today? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to join me for Jubilation this Sunday afternoon. When I'll not only talk about Jesus Christ as true God, I'll share music with you that backs up that fact as well. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. Sunday.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Professor Rick Mars is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible Study program. Now, that little beat you hear in the background, that's the Doobie Brothers. You ever heard of them?
Yes. Listen to them a lot, man. Teenage years.
Long time ago, right? what was that, 5-10 years ago?
Yeah, right.
This is a popular song, goes back a ways. I think 1989, something like that.
Oh, that one. That short ago, I think in the 70s maybe. And it probably is an 80s song.
That was a pretty popular song.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, Jesus is just all right with me, which, far be it from me to interpret the dreamer of dreams in the Doobie Brothers, but I always took that to probably mean that, in the context of my own spirituality, my own well-crafted and well-thought-out religion, there's a place for Jesus in there. He's just all right with me.
Right.
I mean, if you're asking me what my opinion of Jesus is, I think he's all right. That's kind of what I think that song is saying. And I don't think that you would have to look too long and hard to find somebody who would say, that's exactly the way I see it. Maybe sitting in the same church where you worship, Pastor. Mm-hmm. That's pretty far from the intensity and the specificity and the focus that God is demanding of his people in Deuteronomy 13.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you can look at God in Deuteronomy 13 and say, you know, God, you're just all right with me. I don't think that's going to get it done. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, we like it when people say, Jesus is all right with me, because that's at least a step better than saying, I don't think Jesus even existed, or Jesus was a horrible man, or, if they blatantly say Jesus was a man, but he wasn't the Son of God, they are rejecting him. Somebody who is saying, Jesus is all right with me, and yes, I believe he's the Son of God, but then they may have other sorts of things that sort of floating in there. Again, it's important to have clean, clear doctrine. And again,
it's important to have clean, clear doctrine.
And again, not just for the sake of doctrine.
Have you given up on that?
No, not among us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And then one of my colleagues, I won't name him.
You might as well throw a softball to the moon.
Well, one of my colleagues at the seminary says that we in the Missouri Synod are the kidneys of the body of Christ.
I can't wait to find out what that means.
Well, the kidneys' role in the body is to purify the blood as it comes through.
Yeah.
So we're not really the active ones that are pumping the blood through. We're not the brains that are thinking everything through. That's maybe some other church bodies that are more analogous to those parts of the body. But we in the Missouri Synod are, again, the ones that are purifying and clinging to clean doctrine, and notice I'm using the word clean doctrine, because, we don't put food in our bodies that we think has been tainted with poison or has been rolled around in the dirt or something like that. We want to eat pure food. Well, why wouldn't we want to
unless it's at Hardee's where you can get like a 3,000-calorie, seven-story burger that probably give you a heart attack.
Right,
you know?
But we still want that to be clean. We wouldn't want that to be sprinkled with some sort of poison. It's a slow poison maybe to put too many calories into our body, whereas God's Word, I don't think we have to worry about putting too much of that into our lives, into our souls. But it is important to have that. And again, we Lutherans are sometimes accused of overemphasizing pure doctrine. I was just being reminded in the first petition of the Lord's Supper, first petition of the Lord's Prayer in the Small Catechism, hallowed be thy name. How is God's name kept holy? It's kept holy when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. Luther heavily emphasized the need for correct doctrine, and he didn't do that just because that's kind of who Luther was, and that's not why Lutherans do it. I actually went through and did a study once. 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament have an explicit warning against false doctrine, against false teaching. So, really? Again, it's not like it's only in Deuteronomy where we're warned against false teaching. It's just that it's warned differently in the New Testament, but it is still heavily emphasized. And
we're going to find out what those other two books are and get rid of them. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let me read on here, verse 12.
Okay.
In Deuteronomy 13, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Miss Harris, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I have a kind of difficult question, and I hope I phrase it correctly and that you understand it. We're reading about a passage about when God says sometimes kill, and if you look at like abortion and war, and there are other references in the Bible where God, you know, says kill, you know, in war especially, you know.
Yeah.
You know. And if you say that, if you feel that you can justify not having an abortion by simply saying God said thou shall not kill, then this is such a difficult question.
Yeah.
If you say that thou shall not kill, and we're dealing with moral issues now,
right?
Mm-hmm. I have had people say things to me like people who have not studied Christianity and don't believe it will say things like, well, you are concerned about not killing the baby, but you want to wait until the baby grows up, and then you're willing to kill the baby in war. And, like, we'll have, like, if somebody does die in war, we have, like, funerals, whereas if you kill a baby in abortion, you know, we don't have funerals for that baby.
Yeah.
You know, I
so it seems inconsistent, doesn't it?
Right. Yeah, I guess my question, and I didn't pose it correctly, because what I wanted to say was, it is inconsistencies and contradictions that we, you know.
Sure. All right. Let's talk about it.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call.
Okay.
You know, I'm thinking, Pastor, about Jesus and the woman caught in the very act of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
The law is clear. The intensity and ferocity, fierceness of God is on display here.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus says, nah, we're not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm paraphrasing there, but and that would seem to be inconsistent.
Well, but I think there is also a difference in the way Jesus approaches somebody who is repentant. And again, I think all the evidence kind of exegetically in that John 8 is that she was repentant of what she had done, and Jesus said, go and sin no more. But somebody who is unrepentant and willing to kill, and again, I think it's important for our caller, asks, I think, an excellent question. The word used in the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, actually in the Hebrew means something more like thou shalt not manslaughter. And the in-between killing and murdering, you should not take life inappropriately. There are times, and again, in the Old Testament, we see Jesus saying, go and kill those people who are against me. Even in the New Testament, Romans 13, we see Paul saying that the government, the civil authority, has the power of the sword, meaning, you know, they can, the government can take life if the government so chooses to protect, to punish, or whatever. But individuals do not have the right to take life. In fact, even in our Deuteronomy 13, if your brother does this, you know, you are the one perhaps to throw the first stone, but everybody is to do it, and it's supposed to be done in a regularized civil process, not just, you know, I heard my brother say that, I'm going to hit him with a sword right now. Or if in these cities, you notice in Deuteronomy 13, it kind of ratchets up all the way. First, it starts with an individual who's a prophet or a dreamer, and then it goes to family members who might have done similar sorts of things, and then it goes to entire cities that may have become apostate and fallen away from Yahweh, the God who had saved them, and what the general community was supposed to do to that city at that time. It isn't inconsistent in the sense that the government has been given that right by God for the general protection of society. If we lived in a world where there were not the governmental protections, it would just be chaos, and there would be people going around killing everybody. I mean, talk about Old West or terrorist sort of situations. There'd just be people killing everybody all the time. But the government has the authority to bring about that protection, and in extreme circumstances, to take lives of others if necessary.
All right, I've gotten the point here. It's really quite clear. God is saying, as you pointed out, from the lesser to the greater, this guy or that guy, or people in your family, mm-hmm. or your entire community,
right.
if any of those things, either in singular or plural fashion, entice you away from me, then you are to destroy them.
Mm-hmm. Now we're going to civil law here.
So now we're going to jump ahead to chapter 18, verse 14, 13. I'm going to start in verse 13. It says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him."
Mm-hmm.
So why do you think it is that our resident exegete, who divided up the book of Deuteronomy, and that's not Diane and that's not me, by the way, linked Deuteronomy 13 to this passage in Deuteronomy 18?
Because of this wondrous, very explicit prophecy about the prophet who was to come, who we now know to be Jesus, the prophet who supplanted Moses in a sense in greatness, obviously in greatness. I mean, Moses and Elijah appeared before Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked about his going to Jerusalem and giving of his life. All of that, all of this is actually leading up to that great, wondrous, fearful, reverent day of Good Friday. And then leading up to, Good Friday is obviously the precursor to Easter, where Jesus then conquers the death, the killing that we're talking about. You know, everybody will die. That's what happened because of sin in Genesis 3. Dying, you will die, God told Adam and Eve. How you die may be through natural causes, might be through accidental situations, might be because the government or somebody else takes your life appropriately or inappropriately, but everybody dies. But now we have a new prophet like Moses, but even greater than Moses, and greater than Solomon, and greater than King David, and greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, this new prophet will come and will do the great and wondrous things we saw Jesus do for us.
When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and there was a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him."
Mm-hmm.
Should people familiar with the Torah have thought of Deuteronomy 18?
Yeah, I think so. Because, again, they're called to listen to the prophet. They're called to listen to God's word. And Jesus, we learn in John 1, is God's word personified. Everything that Jesus says, that's why we have four Gospels and not any other four books that talk just about one person. Jesus is the center of all of Scripture, and this is prophesying and leading into him.
You know, when I was blabbing on before about something, you said, "Oh yes, John 8. I didn't know where that reference came from, but you did. And you guys who come down here from the seminary, it's just really stunning the way a guy like Reed Lessing, for example,
Reed Lessing
just sits here and he just quotes Bible passages, and he knows exactly where they are.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the rabbis, the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, scribes, they were kind of like that, weren't they? They were in touch with the Old Testament scriptures in a fairly intimate way, were they not?
Right.
So when Jesus of Nazareth comes through town, shouldn't those people have almost immediately thought, "Aha, Deuteronomy 18. Now, Moses tells us in the Torah that there's going to be a prophet like him, even greater than he, that God's going to send. Could this be the one?" Shouldn't they all think that first?
At least, you know, in a sense, this Deuteronomy 13 and 18 should have led them to think, okay, we need to test the prophet. Is he really the prophet?
Absolutely.
But if he passes all of the tests, then yes, you should believe him. And if he's doing all of these wondrous signs, and God seems to be with him each and every step of the way, and he's saying things that, you know, you can't even trip him up when you try to trip him up, because his great wisdom overcomes the tripping process, then it should have been clues to them, especially since he was so loving and kind to them. Now, again, he did have times where he said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees and teachers of the law." So they were being convicted about that. But he did that because he knew their hearts. He knew the strong law that needed to be spoken to them. I may not know the hearts, so I may need to be a little more cautious and gentle as a pastor who's not omniscient like Jesus.
So I guess I'm thinking that while the Pharisees had it upside down, and their teaching was wrong enough that they would incur the public rebuke of the Son of God, I don't think of them as Baal worshipers or Asherim worshipers or hanging out with false altars. I don't think of them that way. But were they in violation of Deuteronomy 13?
If they were rejecting a true prophet, yes, they were. So when they rejected John the Baptist and didn't listen to him, they were rejecting God. And then most importantly, when they rejected Jesus and then Jesus' apostles who came after him. Because it's even one thing for them to have, again, crucified the Son of God and then to hear all these stories that, oh, he's resurrected. And then to hear, you know, and see the disciples continuing to do great and marvelous wonders in Jesus' name, but then to continue to reject Jesus years and years and years on into the future, despite all that they've seen in their generation, it's just, you know, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if those sorts of works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, they would have turned and repented. So there were some people who were not turning to Jesus despite all of the evidence that was there, and that is to their horrendous detriment in the long run.
One thing I'm really good at is taking a simple thing and getting it all so complicated that nobody can figure out what it means anymore. So I don't want to make that mistake.
Okay.
But it seems to me that Deuteronomy 13 is pretty simple. Whether it's some impressive preacher, whether it's your beloved brother-in-law, whether it's your church community or your village as a whole, mm-hmm. if any of them say to you, let's go off and serve something else or somebody else,
right.
don't do that.
Right.
Very simple. And if you take that admonition seriously and don't try to explain your way out of it, which many of us are good at, by the mm-hmm. way, then you might be led to the question of, okay, well, I don't want to make that mistake, but how do I know that I am, in fact, following the true God and have not even inadvertently wandered off after some false teaching or some false deity, mm-hmm. including perhaps myself.
Right.
And then comes Deuteronomy 18, and Deuteronomy 18 says, this is what you need to follow.
Right.
This is the guy. I'm going to send you a guy, and he's the one you need to follow. Now, can we be done, Pastor? Is it just that simple? Or am I missing some nuances,
well,
some depth?
That's why we all have to be in God's Word. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all remember God's Word as well as blessing and could spout off Bible verse, and so forth and know where it all was. That's how we all can
wait
and
till he finds
be.
Out you accused him of spouting off.
But if God's Word is deep within us and we know it that well, then we will remember those Bible verses that would tell us, oh no, I don't want to go this direction that my mind is telling me, because God did really say this. And so, yeah, all the other things, and we Lutherans are often accused of being so focused on doctrine. You know, we won't let somebody come to communion. We practice close communion. We won't let somebody come to communion if they don't believe that Jesus' body and blood is truly present. But again, it's not because we're being harsh. It's because we want them to believe what God really said.
I know
said
you want us to read
situation.
The Word of God. I know you want us to be in the Word, and I certainly wouldn't argue yep. against that. But you know that George Tiller guy, that abortion doctor?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was in church. A guy walked up and shot him in the head and killed him dead right there in church.
Mm-hmm.
And that guy, I forget his name, but he might have pointed to Deuteronomy chapter 13, said right here, I mean, it's clear, George Tiller killing babies
yeah.
is in violation of the will of God, and I took him out, Deuteronomy 13.
Well, and that guy didn't have the governmental responsibility or right to do that.
But he maybe just was in the Word of God, Pastor.
Well, but again, he did take life inappropriately. Again, I would love it if all Christians were to become passionate about saving babies' lives in rejecting abortion, and if all Christians really came out strongly against that, then our nation would probably write laws against it. And
it
we would
probably.
Convince other people that it is a bad thing. Because even if we write laws against it, we'll still have people going having abortions just because it's been happening for hundreds and thousands of years. I found out recently that there were more abortions per capita in the time period before the Civil War than there are even today. There weren't as many abortions overall because there weren't as many
right.
people here, but more abortions per thousand women at the time of the Civil War than there are today when it was illegal. So, again, we need to be convincing people one at a time not to take children's lives inappropriately.
I'm just making the case. I'm trying to make the case. And I'm not doing this just to butter you up, mm-hmm. Professor Mars. But, yeah, I think you ought to be reading your Bible. I think you ought to be studying mm-hmm. your Bible. But you need to submit yourself to a teacher who understands how the truths of the Bible hang together so that you don't read Deuteronomy 13 and come to the conclusion that it's your job to go out, take out an abortion doctor.
Right, right.
It's important, and that's what you do. That's what you provide us with. You're teaching men down here who can deliver God's message of his law and God's message of his gospel in such a way that we can take it and apply it to our lives and not make mistakes like that one.
Right. But it's also important for lay people to be in God's Word, because occasionally, maybe only 1% of the time or 2% of the time, a pastor who's even trained at Concordia Seminary will start to go astray and start teaching things that are apart from God's Word and apart from...
No.
Yes, that will happen. So I thought we were over time or something.
It will
occasionally happen. And so lay people need to be able to point that out and then go and gently confront that pastor face to face. If he doesn't repent, then take it up to higher authorities to get other pastors.
That'd be a good to ask the pastor subject.
There you go.
Bring that up with Dr. Victor Belton.
There
He's
you
coming
go.
Up next.
Very good.
All right. That was very good, Pastor.
Well,
Professor,
it was a pleasure being with
Pastor
you.
Pastor Professor, so. Thank you so much, and we'll get you on the on this type of textual conversation again.
Chuck
thank
Rather,
you.
Thank you very
yes,
much.
Yes, pastors, Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.